Good morning. Happy Father's Day to you dads. We're in the middle of a series called Seven, studying the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at two of the letters to the seven churches today. But before we do that, I'd like to ask you to turn to Revelation 17. So if you have your Bible or your Bible app, would you open that up to Revelation 17? We're going to go back to chapter 2, but we're going to start at Revelation 17. We're going to start by looking at the identity of the woman in this chapter. I thought I'd address this today because it'll help us to understand and know a little bit about the situation that the churches were facing, these seven churches that John is writing to. We'll focus just on the woman here in this passage today. Revelation 17, starting at verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Then I saw her, When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. Now again, we're just focusing on this woman, so would you go down to verse 9? This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. And then down to verse 15, then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." All right, everything clear? All right, so who is this woman and what's going on here? Well, I need to tell you as we get into this that this is one of many, many areas in Revelation where well-meaning people disagree with each other. So there's room for variance on the identity of this particular character in within the church. At various eras in the history of the church, some people have said that this character stands for a particular denomination. When the hostility between the Protestants and Catholics was especially severe, for a variety of reasons that we won't take the time to get into today, some Protestants said they thought that this stands for Roman Catholicism. Another set of people say that they think she stands for a kind of general world religion. Kind of a smorgasbord gathering of a world religion at the end of times. I don't think either of these answers is the case, and I'll give you my best interpretation, and I'm not infallible on this. This is my interpretation. But I want to start with this. Part of what I want us to learn in this series is how to study the Bible well and wisely. I want us to learn about hermeneutics, which is the interpretation of Scripture. And so here's a fundamental principle in hermeneutics that I'd like us all to be real clear on. When it comes to trying to understand Scripture or any literature, you always, always, always have to start by asking, what did the writer intend for his readers to understand this passage to mean? We need to always start by asking, when reading Revelation, when John was writing this, what did he have in mind for the seven churches who were going to read this? How did he want them to understand what he was writing? I'll give you a contemporary example of this kind of thing. I want you to imagine you read what I'm about to read in the San Francisco Chronicle. Imagine you came across this passage in the San Francisco Chronicle sometime last week. So pretend you're just sitting down to read the newspaper, you're reading the Chronicle, and you come across these words. See if you can figure out what they mean. The warrior who rules the earth is in a position to fall. The right foot of this warrior, whose number was 20-3, the defensive heart, took one too many shots to the groin of the opposition and was cut off during a significant fight. Even though the left hand of this warrior, numbering 1-1, struck blows from as far away as 35 feet, the warrior was still not able to crack the spine of the horseman. The right arm of this warrior seems to be still healing from an injury sustained during an altercation with a rocket. And now the king is poised to decapitate this warrior in an upcoming final battle. Now, if you were to read this in the San Francisco Chronicle, what sport would you be reading about? Basketball. But here's the point. You have to start with the context of the readers. What's the historical setting? You'd have to ask, like, what would the readers in San Francisco in June of 2016 understand this to mean? If you don't do that, if you take it out of its context, it could mean anything. If people don't pay attention to the historical context of this passage, I mean, they could come along and they could read it and they could read any meaning they want into it. You have to start with a historical context. You have to ask, what did the writer intend the readers, his audience, to understand by his words? Because you can count on it, he intended them to understand something. Now, this is a fundamental principle of hermeneutics for the wise handling of literature, and it's true for any kind of writing, including the Bible and including the book of Revelation. But you'll be amazed if you pay attention to this as you read books and listen to people teach and so on, how often they fail this fundamental principle of hermeneutics. And I hope you recognize this now, and I hope you ask this question: is the text being handled responsibly? Look at Revelation 17, verse 18 again. John says, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Now, put yourself back for a moment in the church that John is writing to in the first century. What was the great city that ruled over the kings of the earth in John's day? Like, what was the world superpower that made slaves of the nations, including Israel, and persecuted the followers of Christ? Who was it? Rome. The most likely answer to the identity of the woman in this chapter is Rome. And this is certainly not original with me, but many, many scholars, the preponderance of them in our day, would agree with this. Look back through the passage with me for just a moment in verse 2. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery. So this is a metaphorical way of saying that the political rulers betrayed their own people to enter into this unholy alliance with Rome. And of course, that happened all the time. And then in verse 4, he says, the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. It's a way of talking about the wealth and the luxury of Rome that made her the envy of the world, Roman splendor. But then John goes on to contrast that splendor with moral bankruptcy. He talks about a golden cup, but it's filled with abominable things, the filth of her adulteries, those things that tempt you, that always look good, but if you give in, they can destroy you. And then in verse 5, in Rome, prostitutes would wear kind of a headband giving their name, as a common practice in Rome, and so he kind of plays off of that. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Now, Babylon, of course, was the nation that held Israel captive in the Old Testament. The Babylonian captivity was from the year 586 on, and so it would just be a natural reference to any nation oppressing the people of God. Anyone familiar with the Old Testament would make that connection immediately. Babylon, the oppressors of the people of God. In verse 6, he says, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. One of the emperors, probably not too long before John wrote Revelation, was Nero. Anyone remember what happened to Rome while Nero was the emperor? It burned in 64 AD. The rumor in Rome was that Nero set Rome on fire deliberately, because he loved to build and he wanted the opportunity to rebuild the city as kind of a monument to himself. That was the rumor, and so Nero had to find someone to be the scapegoat for the fire. And we're told by a Roman historian, not a Christian source, that Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class of people known as Christians. In other words, they were persecuted, and in many cases, they were killed. And so John says, the woman, Rome, became drunk, intoxicated with the blood of the martyrs, the followers of Christ. And in verse 9, John says, the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Now, it's kind of an odd picture, isn't it? A woman sitting on seven hills. Apparently, she must have been like one of the Kardashians, because to sit on seven hills simultaneously would not have been an easy thing to do. All right, I'm sorry about that one. I apologize up front, so please don't send me any emails about that one. All right, so what's John talking about here? Well, if you know much about Rome, you know that the city was built on seven hills. In fact, an ancient nickname was the City of Seven Hills. We still talk about the county seat where the headquarters of the government is seated. We use that same kind of imagery. The seat of the Roman Empire was the Seven Hills. The city of Rome was where the woman sat. Now, why does John want the churches to know all of this? Why does he write all this? What does he want them to understand? Look again at verse 16 and 17. This is a very powerful message to the people reading this from John. This is very powerful, and it has great implications for us that we'll get to in just a moment. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And now look at verse 17. This is, in many ways, the signature verse, like the theme verse for Revelation. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. In other words, what he's saying here is the very violence and greed that Rome has used to conquer, to bring other people under her foot, and most likely that's the idea of the horns and so on, will in the end be turned against her. She will be destroyed from the inside by the very people that she is oppressing. And the principle here is that human systems, which depend on injustice, will not endure. God's word will be fulfilled even by those who think they're opposed to him. God is working out his purpose. The woman is going to be destroyed, John says. Now, there's an obvious question at this point that a lot of people wonder, and that is, why doesn't John just come out and say what he means? Like, why in the world doesn't he just say, the Roman government is oppressing the nations, promoting idolatry, persecuting the people of God, putting to death the followers of Christ, and its eventual destruction is certain. Rome is going to fall. I mean, the San Francisco Chronicle never talks about Steph Curry as the right arm of the warrior whose number is 3-0 or anything like that. So why does John do all this? Why does he use this strange imagery? Why does he talk about adulterous kings and mothers of prostitutes and golden cups? I'll give you one reason. I think there are probably a few reasons, but I'll give you one. Think about this question. How big a value was free speech in Rome back in those days? Did they have a strong First Amendment attached to the Roman Constitution? Do you think there was a real active Roman civil liberties union making sure people could just say whatever was on their mind? If John said this stuff straight out, clearly and directly, I mean, that letter probably would have never made it off the island of Patmos. And if it did, and a church of, you know, Christians was found reading it, they would be guilty of treason. John would be writing their death warrant, essentially. He's writing highly subversive material. What he's saying is, Caesar is not Lord. There is a Lord and a God above, but he is above Caesar. And one day Caesar is going to fall. This is highly subversive and highly treasonable material that he's writing. And so he uses cryptic images, mostly from the Old Testament, partly so that it could be understood by the church, but not understood by the Roman secret service agents. And it takes spiritually wise eyes to see it. He's saying to those little struggling churches that are afraid they're going to be wiped off the face of the earth, that are facing the might of Rome, the greatest power on earth, that are apt to get discouraged. He's saying, you and your little struggling churches are actually on the winning side. There's something here that applies to every one of us, because I'd say the truth is we all face Rome. We all do. Rome is whatever could seduce you or intimidate you into disobeying God. I'd say that Rome is whatever it is in your life or in this society that could cause you to stray from the path. Rome is whatever it could cause you to give up. Maybe it's your job, maybe it's success, maybe it's the culture around you or the workplace that's just dishonoring to God. Maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's fear, maybe it's lust, maybe it's greed, maybe it's discontentment. We all face Rome. We all face the power of sin and evil that's expressed in all kinds of systems in this world. And we're tempted to think, I can't handle it. I've fallen. I'll never overcome it. I'll never beat this sin. We're tempted to think that Rome is going to win, and we get discouraged, and sometimes we give up. Well, John uses all this imagery and imagination, all that he can, to bolster the courage and the faith of these churches and of you and me. John says, Rome, what you think is the mightiest power on earth, is in fact a pathetic, desperate, bloated streetwalker about to be destroyed by the very adulterous lovers that she thought she could dominate and exploit. Rome isn't going to win. God's triumph is certain. And you struggling little churches with not much power and not much money, you're actually on the winning side. So whatever the struggle is that you're facing, however tough it is, John says, just be faithful. Just endure to the end. Just don't give up. Rome is going to fall, so don't quit. It would be the height of irony if you were to quit when the defeat of Rome is guaranteed. Now, in the time that we have left in this message, we're going to look at two churches that face the real serious danger of walking down the wrong road in the face of Rome. So if you would turn back now to Revelation 2. One of the churches we're going to look at as an example of what might be called spiritual compromise. They were facing spiritual compromise. The other church is an example of what might be called spiritual complacency. And these are two great enemies of the spiritual life when you're facing Rome, whatever your Rome is. Compromise and complacency. All right, so let's look at what John writes to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, starting at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, I write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her in the bed of suffering, on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now here's what's going on in Thyatira. We know from inscriptions in archaeology that Thyatira had an extraordinary number of trade guilds, more than any other city in Asia Minor, weavers, potters, bronze workers, dyers, and so on. And to work in one of these fields, you had to actually join a trade guild. These guilds had feasts that normally would have been held in pagan temples, and so they were associated with sacrifices to pagan gods and idolatry. What's more, these feasts were very often occasions for drunkenness and sexual immorality. These practices were appalling enough that they were apparently associated with what John calls Satan's so-called deep secrets in verse 24, very degrading things. Now here's the dilemma that the church faced. If Christians participated in these guilds, they would be unfaithful to Christ. But if they didn't participate in these guilds, they could hardly make a living. It would be like economic suicide. And so they had to choose who they were going to serve, God or the marketplace. And John says, you tolerate Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, you might remember, was a queen in the Old Testament, the epitome of evil. She led her husband Ahab and all the people of Israel into adultery, into unfaithfulness. Adultery is kind of a metaphor often used against God. John says, you tolerate Jezebel. And he may be talking of a literal woman named Jezebel. He may be speaking metaphorically of a faction of false teaching. It's difficult to know. Obviously, it would be clear to them. But there's a movement in the church to rationalize the tolerance of sin. There's false teaching in the church saying you can compromise. You can be a follower of Christ, but you can't be fanatical about it. Like if you follow him all the way, I mean, it would just be economic suicide. So if you work in a guild and they want you to say Caesar is Lord, like what's the big deal? And if they want you to offer a little incense, just kind of pretend to go along. You can practice your faith in the church, but if living in the real world means that you need to cut a few corners, then cut a few corners. So here's what's underneath this line of thinking. You can't really trust God to care for you fully, so you have to look out for yourself. You can obey him up to a point, but there's going to be trouble or there's going to be pressure in some way, and so you can't really follow him at that point. You can't trust God fully, so you have to look out for yourself. You have to reserve the right to disobey if the pain or the difficulty gets too high. You have to keep that option in your back pocket. John says this is so serious that the judgment of God is coming. That's why he's writing this letter to the church. Remember how at the beginning of each of these seven letters, he talks about one aspect of the amazing Son of God, and it's always significant which part he selects for each church. The part he reminds them of here in verse 18 is the Son of God whose eyes are like blazing fire. He sees through all rationalization. He sees through all pretense. He sees the truth. And he says, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. And the idea here, of course, is not the literal innocent children will be killed, but he's talking about those who follow Jezebel's ways and become her spiritual children. They will learn it will lead to spiritual death. This is what happens when we rationalize sin. When the rationalization of sin becomes prominent. And the reason this is so dangerous is we are just so good at rationalizing. I mean, we can rationalize anything. And we expect that if someone's going to do something that they know that they shouldn't do, I mean, we can just expect that rationalization will precede it. Like I was on a diet, and he wanted a donut so bad that he could taste it. He knew he shouldn't have it, and so he prayed to God, all right, God, I'm here before this bakery, but I'm going to circle the block, and if there's a parking space in front of the bakery, I know that it's your will that I have a donut. And so he circles the block, and sure enough, sixth time around, he finds a parking space right in front of the bakery. And you laugh, but you know we all play this game. And so I just want to ask you today, where have you been rationalizing? Where are you tempted to rationalize right now? Because the voice of Jezebel is not silent in our day any more than it was in John's day. You can count on the evil one whispering to you, your marriage is unhappy, and you know God doesn't want you to be unhappy. It would be unbearable for you to go through life being unhappy, so you probably should leave. You should probably leave emotionally or physically, because you couldn't bear to be unhappy for the rest of your life, and that's probably what will happen if you stay in your marriage, if you stay faithful. You can count on that voice whispering to you, you better not obey God fully in this situation. I mean, you better not stand up for what it is that you really believe. You better not say what it is that you really think, because you wouldn't be able to take the consequences. You can count on that voice whispering to you, you better not give generously, because if you do, you may not be able to have all the things that you want. And what would your life be like if you couldn't have all the things that you want? You can count on that voice saying, oh, you know, maybe you shade the truth sometimes, but there are people out there who are liars that are much worse than you. I mean, they're the ones with a real problem. Like a slight adjustment on your taxes or an expense account is not really outright stealing, and besides, you need the money. You can count on that voice saying, you know, you may cross a sexual line now and then. I mean, but in our society, who could avoid it? I mean, there are people much more out of control than you. Besides, you're under so much pressure and stress, you deserve the relief. Friends, some of you are so close to disaster because of spiritual compromise. Maybe it's in your marriage, maybe it's in your financial life, maybe it's in a relationship, maybe it's relative to integrity or something. And what it boils down to is, are you going to rationalize it, or are you going to face the truth? John says there's only one solution for this stuff, and that is a no-tolerance policy. In verse 20, he says the problem with the church is there's a tolerance problem, but it's a tolerance with regard to rationalizing compromise with sin. And so the question is, will you stop rationalizing? Will you just stop it? Will you face the truth about yourself and about your behavior and about whatever it is that you're engaged in or the motives of your heart that are prompting you? Will you just face the truth? And I'm not talking about being perfect. I mean, on this side, none of us is going to be perfect. So I'm not talking about, it's not like a perfectionistic deal. This is just saying, I'm not going to hide anymore. I'm not going to make any false excuses. As best I can, I'm going to walk in the light, and I'm going to bring the truth of my life into the light, and I'm going to seek to live a Christ-centered life as best as I can. I determined that compromise with sin will not be an option. Do you have the courage to say, no more compromise? I will follow God without reserve, and I will repent where repentance is needed, and I'll ask God for help where I need to ask him for help. Well, John makes this great promise. He says, you'll have authority over the nations. Think about what that would mean to this little struggling church living under the thumb of Rome. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And then he says, I will also give that one the morning star. Now, of course, when he says he's going to give them the morning star, he's not talking about an astronomical object, because what would they do with that? Later in the book of Revelation, the image comes back. It's at the very end, in chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. This is the promise of Jesus, and he's going to give himself to you and to me. If you say, as best I can, I'm not going to compromise with sin, no matter what it is, no matter what it means, whether it's in the marketplace or anywhere else. And you may have a job where you're not always going to get what you want. And you may not have the success that you've always dreamed of. You may never have the marriage or the family or the possessions or the achievement or the security that you felt like you needed to have. But you'll have this. You'll have Christ for all of eternity. What more do you want? What more is it going to take? I mean, you put that on one hand, like, how good does a job have to be? Well, that's the church of Thyatira, and they face this real deadly danger of spiritual compromise. And then the other church we're going to look at today is the church of Sardis. This is from Revelation 3, starting at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I know your deeds, Jesus says. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. There's a sense of spiritual complacency in this church. And so Jesus says, be on the watch. Look out. Wake up, he says. And there's a reason he uses this kind of language. Sardis is built against a mountain, heavily fortified, considered invulnerable. But two times in its history, there was a sneak attack at night where enemy soldiers learned how to climb up a cliff and scale a wall. And because of their lack of watchfulness, Sardis was defeated twice in its history. And so these words, wake up, be on the lookout, had real resonance with that city. And here's what John is after as he reminds them of this. One little opening, one small weakness, just one little hole in the wall can become an entry point for the enemy. And it could lead to spiritual death. And this is true in the church. This is true for individuals. This is just the way life works. Usually it's not the big, obvious, dramatic problem that leads to destruction, because we see those coming. It's usually the little subtle problems that we just keep blowing off. A friend was telling me about the little subtle problems that he was blowing off recently. He and his wife were enjoying a fire in their fireplace one night, and they put it out before going to bed. But his wife woke up at about midnight and said, you know, I smell smoke in the house. And he said, oh, it's no big deal. The wind sometimes comes down through the chimney and through the flue and will kind of blow a smoky smell into the house. No big deal. Let's just go back to sleep. So they went back to sleep, and about 1:30, the carbon monoxide detector went off. And my friend said, that's a very annoying sound. His wife is real concerned about those kinds of things. She likes, you know, to make sure the smoke detectors and the carbon monoxide detectors all work and stuff like that. And so she was real concerned about this. And they looked around the house, and they didn't find any problems. They didn't see anything wrong. And so he said, you know, it's probably not a problem, just the, you know, the wind that blows down through the flue, it spreads smoke and carbon monoxide and stuff like that. So it's probably not a problem. And so he took the battery out of the carbon monoxide detector because he couldn't sleep. It was irritating him. And so he went to work the next morning, and about 8 a.m., he got a message from his wife, come home, our house is on fire. So he went home, and the house is on fire. There were four huge fire trucks, the paramedics, fire inspectors, everybody was there, and they had to knock a hole in the wall and in the ceiling. What happened is birds apparently had built a nest in the attic right next to the metal pipe where the smoke went up, and that nest heated up and caught fire and eventually started to burn a beam right next to it, this 4x4 wooden beam. It began to smolder, and then in the morning, it actually caught on fire. And his wife graciously reminded him several times which of the two of them paid attention to the warning signs. But let me ask you this question. Usually it's the little things. It's those little detectors going off that we kind of just blow off. So how are your spiritual smoke detectors working? Any spiritual complacency in you? As you read the Bible, when God speaks to you about sin in your life through reading Scripture, do you listen? Do you respond, or do you change the subject with Him? When the Spirit prompts you to repent, because repentance is needed, do you respond? When you feel a little jab in your conscience that's convicting you over something, do you open up to that? Do you have an open heart, an open spirit? Or do you close off? Do you just kind of rush away? When a trusted friend confronts you, do you reflect on that? Do you receive that, or do you get defensive? John says, when the Spirit is at work prompting you, trying to wake you up, don't roll back over and go to sleep. Be alert to the work of the Holy Spirit. Be responsive. When Jesus says, I'm coming like a thief in the night, so be watchful, people often get the language wrong here. He's not saying, watch what's going on outside and look for clues about when I'm coming back in the world events. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is be watchful. He's saying watch what's going on inside of you. Watch what's going on inside your life and inside your soul and inside your heart. Live in such a way so that you're ready. Your heart and your soul are ready. Because the return of God is not something that you can cram for. Jesus is saying, I'll catch you in the truth of who you really are. I will know the truth about you. So be alive. And this is one of the saddest of the seven letters because it's a church that had been alive. They had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. What is it that makes a church alive? I think several things. It's alive when it has a heart for prayer. I know a woman at our church who has some health problems, but she makes heroic efforts to be here to worship and to learn every week. And when I see her, she says, I pray for this church every day. And I'll tell you, Blue Oaks, this church is alive because of people who pray for this church every day. Would you be one of the people who prays for Blue Oaks? If so, would you pray that God would just give more and more life to this church? A church is also alive when it has a heart for lost people, when it has a heart for unchurched people. A sure sign of a dead church is people start becoming more concerned about their own comfort and their own convenience and their own taste than about people who don't know Christ. You know, time and time again, I hear people say, I love bringing my unchurched friends to Blue Oaks. I know they're going to be welcomed, and I know they're going to have a good experience. And the day that we stop saying that is the day that we begin to die. A church is also alive when it has a heart for worship. You know, God knows what it takes for some of you to be here today. Most of you worked a full week, you're commuting in traffic, and I'm sure you're tempted at times to stay home. It takes effort, for some maybe heroic effort, to say, I'm going to gather when the church gathers to worship God. And when you sacrifice your time and your effort like that, it honors God. You know, Blue Oaks, there are a lot of issues. I have a lot of problems. We all have a lot of problems. But this church is full of life. It really is. And I don't want us ever to get complacent about that or take it for granted. I want us to keep moving and always take greater risks for the kingdom of God in this community so that we can reach our full potential as a church. But every once in a while, I think we ought to say, wow, thank you, God, that I'm a part of a church that's alive. I get to be a part of a church that's alive. I get to be a Christ follower who's alive. It's a great thing. And it's worth being on your guard against spiritual complacency. The last thing for today is a great promise God offers to the people at Sardis. He says, the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. He says, if you endure and you hang on, you'll be dressed in white for all of eternity. Now, some of you I know are concerned about that because you had your colors done and you're in autumn and you don't really look good in white. This is not a fashion statement. This image of white linen is used several times. It's used in Revelation 7 and Revelation 19. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Do you ever do anything you regret? I just want you to think about something for a moment. Just imagine that you never did that ever again. Imagine going year after year and never saying the wrong thing, never doing something that would make you want to hide. Imagine like centuries, millennia of like no self-serving actions, no deceit, no timid escapes when courage was called for. Just imagine like no more guilt, no more blame, no more remorse, no more staring at the 2 a.m. wondering, I wish I could do that over again. Imagine people saying of you, his or her life is just an unending stream of moral beauty and excellence. Wouldn't you want that? Well, John says, just don't give in to Rome because it's a losing deal. Just don't get seduced and don't get intimidated. Don't compromise and don't get complacent. Just endure and be strong and keep watching, and one day you will wear fine linen. Fine white linen. And one day, you will get the morning star. All right, let's pray as the band comes to lead us in a closing song. God, we're so grateful for this passage of Scripture that Jesus brings to the church. And God, I pray for our church and I pray for us individually that as we face Rome, whatever that is, for us individually and whatever that is for us as a church, God, I pray that you would give us strength, that you would help us to face that temptation with humility, with grace, with an understanding of your power that's at work within us, so that we don't give in to compromise, so that we don't give in to complacency. God, would you protect us from that as a church and as individuals? Keep us alive. God, thank you for that we get to be a part of a church that's just alive, that's full of your Spirit. Help us to go out as individuals representing your church and representing who you are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.